Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. I invite you, if you have a copy of God's holy word, turn again to the Gospel of John. We continue in John chapter 11 this time. We'll close the chapter out, Lord willing, verses 47 to 57. John 11, 47 to 57. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. Father, as pressure, the pressure of this world comes to bear down upon your people, Christ's holy church, we plead with you for divine wisdom, for in us there is a propensity to devise new ways rather than trusting in the wisdom given in your word. Our society is in decline each and every day, but we trust Christ's holy church is being strengthened stronger than ever, for the Lord himself is keeping us by his might. Help us therefore then not to fret as the downgrade around us continues. Help us not to fret as our government and its leaders even use religious language at times, or even invoke our Lord's name at times and assign new meanings to his word or even to his person or to his agenda. Help us in these things, O God. Let us trust that in all things your divine will is seen through by your power to carry it out throughout the ages. We appeal to you to help us stay focused on the mission of the church, that you train each of us to be good church members, O God, who attend to your word daily. We attend to your word in prayer and repentance of our own sins. Help us in our gathering, O God, in our worship, and even attending to your word that is preached to us each week for the benefit of our souls. For we pray and ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, when we left off last week, Many believed in Jesus because of this amazing scene of the resurrection of Lazarus that occurred before their very eyes, but not everybody saw it that way. Others left and they made a report to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and that's it. That's what they concluded. As we come to today's text, news among the religious leaders rises to the very top levels of what is referred to in our text is called the council. I think it may be different in your version. The council, however, is properly named the Sanhedrin. And at the top of its leadership is one called the high priest. Now, if you recall, the high priest and the priesthood was established in Exodus 28 by God. He took the man Aaron, brother-in-law of Moses, and he made him the first high priest. And that man was from the tribe of Levi. And so we have the Levitical priesthood established by God. But there's corruption that enters into the priesthood. In particular, after the second temple is built, several hundred years removed, as now we come to the time where Jesus' ministry is active upon the earth, and many of the religious leaders had abandoned what Jesus would describe the weightier matters of the law. They would just surrender that. The high priest was no longer appointed by instruction of the Lord, but he was instead a political appointee. In this case, Caiaphas was appointed to the office by Valerius Gratus, the fourth Roman prefect over Judea. He ruled in that area under Tiberius, who ruled the entire empire from 15 to 26 AD. The Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary describes the Sanhedrin this way in Jerusalem, that it appears in the Gospels, the Sanhedrin appear in the writings of Josephus and other rabbinical literature. And they've been understood alternately as the high priest, a political council, the highest legislative body in Jewish Palestine, the Supreme Judicial Court, there's a lot going on, the grand jury for important cases, the council of the Pharisaic school, and the final court of appeals deciding what is called halakhic or interpretive questions. That's a coalescing of power in one body, where in Hebrew politics and adjudication of cases and translations and religion were intricately woven together. They could not be separated. They were woven together in that culture and in that time. In our sermon text this morning, John takes us right there to Jerusalem and to the inner thoughts of the council in the Sanhedrin. Unbelief and murder are what's going to bookend their inner thoughts and their actions. And this is the results of their mixing of politics and religion and power. Yet the Lord, we'll see today, will not be deterred. Here is our outline for the morning. It's two multiple parts. How's that? Unbelief and murder is the first thing we'll address. And underneath that, you could put ABC. They're going to commence the council, unbelief and murder. We're going to look at the cause of unbelief. So the council commenced, the cause of unbelief, and then the conclusion of unbelief. But the second part we'll look at today is the continuation of God's will, and I would add a word, providence. The providence of God, the continuation of God's will and his providence. Let's dive into this issue of unbelief and murder as it takes place in the middle of the seat of religious and political power in Israel, as this council is commenced. We read there again in verse 47, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" And notice the question that they laid before the council. What are we to do? And for various reasons, each one of us have engaged this question throughout our lives. What are we to do? I think of that massive storm that hit our region 50 miles wide last year, Helene, as it tore a path through Georgia and other states and devastated communities, some homes damaged, cars, some homes utterly destroyed. And then I think of just a few days ago, the widespread destruction as a Category 5 hurricane bared down in the Kingston area of Jamaica. Entire communities were stripped of forests, roadways, water, and power. And surely some of them wondered, what are we going to do? What are we to do now? But the question, what are we to do, really is developed in the meaning of the context of how it's asked. Here in our text, we're dealing with matters of faith and unbelief wrapped up in matters of religion and politics of the time. The council's question is set against the backdrop of a time when Caiaphas and the other council members, they feared Rome and the reprisals of Rome if an uprising were to occur in their people. It would spark a reprisal from Rome, and they feared it would lead to much bloodshed. But let us be reminded that Jesus has given the world an answer to that question, what are we to do? It's an all-encompassing answer to the same question. And if you would, just back up a few verses to 25 and 26 in this chapter and remember the statement that he said to Martha and the question that he put to her. We've referenced this a few times. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That's not just a question for adults. There are children here as well that we could and should start to ask the question when they hear that. When they hear the name of Jesus, even children begin to wonder about his name and they start thinking about things about heaven and something called a soul. What is your answer, dear child? even to the children and to the adults here. What is your answer, man or woman, to this question that Jesus puts? Do you believe this? I think believing upon Jesus is a really good answer to their question, what are we to do? What are we to do? I think it's the best option that they really have. Yet this option, as you notice, never enters any of their minds at this point. And I say at this point because there are some who may have had a change of heart, and I believe we'll see evidence of that. I think of Nicodemus. I think of Joseph of Arimathea, likely present at the council that day. Not everybody who was a Pharisee was there, but like Nicodemus, but he probably was, and Joseph was likely there. Joseph was reportedly a good, righteous, and rich member, whatever that means, good, righteous, and a rich member of the Sanhedrin. It may be that his wealth is what got him into the Sanhedrin, right? And he was expecting the kingdom of God, and he had become a follower of Jesus Christ. And he received from Pilate the body of Jesus, and of course the Gospels all record this. We're not certain at what point Joseph would have this thing where he was willing to where he was denying Christ at one point and now willing to go public and request the body and then receive the body, making himself ceremonially unclean by doing so. And then laying Jesus in his own tomb cut into the rock and then having a great stone rolled over the entrance of the tomb. And we can't know at this point in John 11 what is the mindset of Joseph. We don't have that. But I think of him and others. That's why I say, maybe not at this point in time. We don't know. And I don't think we should think that everybody on this council has pure evil intent. But there are some who do. The question before them again is, what are we to do? And in the following discussion, we're going to find out that their religion and politics quickly turns deadly. Sadly, what they say next reveals that fear is one of the great causes of their unbelief. And look with me at verse 48, and we'll also refer back to 47. But he said, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, the question, what are we to do? That question is all about fear of the situation bearing down on them. Fear of losing their authority and their position, even their privilege. And fear, to some sense, for the demise of the nation. They don't want their nation destroyed. But I think we need to drill down just a little bit further into their fear. First, we look back to verse 47, and it said that they acknowledged that Jesus had performed many of these signs. And this is causing a reason for them to fear. He demonstrates real power to perform many signs and wonders, including the dramatic raising of Lazarus from the grave. Such a dramatic fashion. The man was dead 4 days, bound completely, and he came out of the tomb. This caused a great stir in the land. And as a result, many were following after Jesus. You know, from our view, a stirring to Jesus isn't a bad thing, is it? As long as we have belief upon Christ and who he is and the holiness that he wants us to pursue, that's wonderful. But that was never in their minds. That's not what they're talking about. That's not even what their concern is. They're concerned that that the militant ones in their community would be emboldened by the news of Messiah and call for an uprising against Rome. That's what they're concerned about. And we see it in the second thing they fear. It said many in the council agreed everyone will believe in him. This they feared. And we want people to believe in Jesus. This is what we want. But what people believe about Jesus greatly matters. I mean, they're seeing somebody completely different than who you or I think of Jesus to be. Martha believed he was the Messiah. She believed he was the very Son of God. That we must believe. Yet the council feared people would believe in him as another fledgling military Messiah, somehow poised to eject Rome but falling flat and ending in bloodshed. A few decades prior, and leading up to this history, there had been 4 such uprisings with leaders that had come and gone. Messianic figures who would rise up against the Roman powers, and each one of them would be crushed under military victory, some very swiftly, they would be put to death. And it's true that many people were desiring Jesus would be their mighty man. He's going to kick them out of our lands. Rome is out. And the events of Holy Week, if you can think about it, his triumphal entry, but shouts of crucify him just a few days later. And what did they want? A military man to expel Rome, a warrior. That's what they wanted. But Jesus came for another reason. He came to save them from their sins. And that wasn't acceptable to them. This informs us that wrong belief about Jesus is as good as unbelief in Jesus. We need to know he's the Son of God, the Messiah. And I have a warning for people today who call themselves Christian but assign different meanings to who Jesus is. I think about my upbringing with the Roman church. And it talks about Jesus and the way they describe Jesus. He's another Jesus. Their Jesus is the synergistic Jesus. He's the Jesus who established purgatory, where you have to co-atone as well for your sins. And his atonement wasn't sufficient for you. He's the one where Mary is, he's a mediator, and Mary's a co-mediator. Now, I don't want you to think I'm down on the Catholics. You got to understand, that's a different understanding of who Jesus is from the Bible. One where priests cannot marry. One where you can't eat meat on Fridays during Lent. All that stuff that I grew up with is not in the Bible. Nowhere do we see Christ described this way in the Bible. Similarly, we have other pockets of people who want to ascribe new meaning to Jesus. We have the adjectival Christians who change the meaning of the name of Jesus. You think of the gay affirming Christian, he's created another Jesus. Or the woke or social justice Christian has created another Jesus. When they say Jesus and we all nod our heads, just like the Mormons, if you've noticed they do this now, they go, we're Christians too. It wasn't 20 years ago they were telling us that all Christian churches were apostate. They didn't want the name. You get it? They've completely changed the meaning. It matters who we think of when we say Jesus. The Sanhedrin were made up of various Jewish sects. I try to say that. S-E-C-T-S. Okay, sects. They would have all said, we believe in at least the first books of the Bible. From there, it diverges. The Sadducees, of course, believing in the first five, and they're agreeing on this. They believe these are from God. They believe that Yahweh gave them that word. Yet they're at odds with God, even in their own books, because of their unbelief. That's the issue. They are poised to take matters into their own hands and deal with Jesus accordingly. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life that we are to believe upon, each who have union with Christ. It's not our works that save, but it's his works that save us. And in him we believe. In his works of atonement and mediation we trust. But fear, if you'll notice, will lead them away. Fear and unbelief will lead them away from the Lord. Fear tells us we need to take the reins. Fear tells us there must be another way. Fear motivates that we need to get our heads together somehow and come up with some kind of groupthink within our own group, rather than getting on our knees before God and going, God, help us in our moment. The council of the Sanhedrin, fear with the crowds being whooped up to an uprising, that so much so that this is what they state, that the Romans are going to take away our place, their place in their nation. Strangely, in their unbelief, this is how it all plays out, in their plot to murder, the thing they feared most, it came to happen anyhow, it came to pass. That's what would happen in history. You know, the Lord Jesus prophesied, he was with his disciples in Matthew 24. He said, verse 2, he said, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And if any of you have ever toured the Holy Land, you can go see those stones this day. Every one of them are on the ground, thrown off the Temple Mount. In AD 70, some of the Jewish people rose up and they went to war with Rome. And every stone is now cast down. This is where it is. This was a result of an unbelief in Christ and taking matters into their own hands. Judges 17:6, and Proverbs as well, captures this sentiment. It said, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. one's own moral compass was their guide, not God and not God's word. And this is true right here of the Sanhedrin as they faced the fearsome reality of a Roman-occupied Judea. There's a lesson there for us, beloved, because we will all have fears in this world. But we must go to God and His holy word. We must say amen to God as He is revealed to us in the scripture, and we must resist relying upon our own wisdom or groupthink that's even among even some of our good friends. We must have God's word. And an example is given to us by a brother who faced great oppression. In fact, his life was on the line. We learned a few years ago of Daniel as he was going to face the lion's den. And this new king, Darius, was tricked into signing a decree. Basically, it was a death order. Daniel's done. And so were many of his friends. And in Daniel 6:10, it tells us that Daniel went to his house where he had a window in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees and he prayed three times a day. Imagine, this is your death warrant day. And he gave thanks to God as he had done previously. That's what Daniel did. And I emphasize those final five words, as he had done previously. What does that tell us about Daniel? It tells us that Daniel is a man accustomed to going to God in prayer daily, several times a day. It was indeed his practice. We must be a people who practice praying to God, maybe not necessarily towards Jerusalem, but that we go to him. How many times in our lives have we received bad news, perhaps condemning news, and gone into crisis mode, worse, then we suddenly, rather than going to God, we take matters into our own hands, rather than getting on our knees and praying to God and saying amen to what God's word says. We all have that initial reaction. And I would just ask you, brothers and sisters, whether it's a boss hammering you, whether it's a family member that you love dearly that's facing death from an illness or another kind of tragedy, go to God in prayer. Make it your practice and say amen to His word. Don't let whatever's coming down the pike there, don't let it cause you to compromise what His word says over your life. When we face real fears, we need to pray and trust in the word of the Lord. Now, the results of the unbelief and taking matters into their own hands is that these people of sacrifice, the great temple of sacrifice, were led by men who were spiritual leaders who were political appointees. They no longer had a sacrifice. I think about that. No longer did they have a sacrifice, and they had rejected the one true sacrifice, the very Lamb of God. They rejected Jesus, and in a moment of bloodlust, they killed Him who came to save them. Christ's blood was not a blessing to them in this sense. It was a condemnation. It did not cover them as a hen's wings is supposed to do and gather her chicks unto herself. They ought to have praised God for the resurrection of Lazarus. But instead we read their full unbelief as it's on display right there in verse 53. We're skipping down a little bit. So from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. Let that sink in for a minute, what they're actually doing here. The high priest of the land, the whole court, and the assembly of religious leaders conspire to commit murder. And to do that, they're going to have to falsely arrest Jesus on trumped up charges. To see it through, they have to make a mockery of a trial and bring paid testimony to say against Him, to slander the Lord. And then, of course, they slap Him in the face. They send Him to be tortured. And finally, they put Him to death upon the cross. Does it get any more evil in a land than that? When the religious leaders of a land are given to that evil, how evil is the land? Unbelief in a word always leads to death. And at times, at least spiritual death, and at times it motivates men to murder. to murder and believe it's okay before God. Educated men, businessmen were there. Religious men, supposed pillars of the community, are in this council, all with the stench of death around them. They have engaged in murderous political speech with nationalistic undercurrents and have wrapped it with a bow in religious wrapping paper. That's what they've done. It is both a powerful body and at the same time a repugnant body. The Sanhedrin are far outside the law that they tout and supposedly uphold in high esteem. They are rotten on the inside and they have murderous intent. They were unclean in this sense. Their hearts were impure, and so they had forgotten the simple things, hadn't they? The very ones God's written on our heart, thou shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness, given in Exodus. And so on. Caiaphas, for his part as chief priest, brings a conclusion to their unbelief. And it ends with that word, murder. That's where this goes. Here's what he commends to them. But one of them, Caiaphas, was the high priest, verse 49, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You know, I get the sentiment if you're like a military commander and one guy sacrifices, but the whole nation lives, you get it. But we're not talking about that. When a high priest is speaking, people are listening to them and he scolds them. You don't know anything at all. And think about this. The Sadducees, because of their strict interpretation of the first five books of the Bible, they don't believe in the end times, resurrection, afterlife. That's not on their radar. Whatever you got in this life. Verse 51 and 52 tell us about the prophecy, why Caiaphas is saying this. It says, according to the word of the Lord. Now imagine, this is all wrapped up in evil. We're going to get to God's providence in a minute. This is all wrapped up right there. He didn't say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. It's true. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's true. That's a true prophecy. But our motives matter before the Lord. It may be true that that's the prophecy, but woe be it to the man who struck the Lord with lies and murder. Though Caiaphas had the prophecy right, and even though Jesus would die according to God's will, this provides no relief before God for his guilt of conspiring murder and eliciting that the other men of the council join him in conspiracy to murder, as verse 53 tells us. This is the fruit of their unbelief, and it's rotten and stinky all the way through. Got the little fruit flies when you leave your fruit out on the counter too long. It's gross. Yeah. And as I say this, I want us to understand, all is not lost here. God's will and God's providence are going to continue right through the middle of this mess here. God will use the workings of an evil man to bring about good for us because it is his will to see his will through the end. Romans 8:28 reminds us of this. And we know that for those who love God, that's you, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We can be certain, beloved, that in the midst of wicked men, even if we were among the wickedest of wicked men, that God is working together all things for good for those who love him. Those who have union with Christ. Men have one intention, and yet God's will be done. Let's consider Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers just for a minute, and then we'll get to our text again. It helps us understand this, what's going on here. Sold into slavery by his brothers. I mean, look, me and my brother, we fought a bit when we were kids, but I don't know that I would sell him off to slavery or anything. Years later, the Lord had elevated Joseph to the second in command of an entire nation of Egypt, in the land of Egypt. And his brothers not knowing, you remember how this, if you have attended church for a while, you know that they went to Egypt seeking relief in the great time of famine. When they came to Egypt, boy, did they discover their error when Joseph revealed his identity to them. And what did they do? They immediately feared for their lives. They feared terribly for their lives. But Joseph told them an amazing truth about their will and God's will. And it speaks to our text today. Let me read this to you from Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, Caiaphas has planned evil against Jesus, but God has meant it for good that many souls would be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Here we see the certainty and the continuation of God's will that wicked men do indeed play a part in. Not that he is authoring the evil that's in them, but in their evil nature, they conspire to do wicked things, and even that will drive to the end of our sovereign God's rule to bring about that which God desires. And so we read in verse 54, coming to our text again, that Jesus no longer walked openly among his people. Think about that. He never walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, the town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. And so because of the wickedness in men, he withdraws. Not because he's fearful, but he wanted to make sure he did not give himself to them prematurely, so that he could accomplish all that the Father had intended for him to complete the Father's will in the correct hour. Bethany is a 2-mile walk from Jerusalem. Ephraim's another 22 miles past that. So it wasn't just, hey, let's go get Jesus moment. They'd have to think about it, right? We've gone from such a blessed time of the miraculous raising of Lazarus from that grave to an hour where the Lord no longer is going to walk openly among his people. Can you imagine if suddenly we felt the pulling away of the grace of God from our church? What that would feel like among us? The Lord did say in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The grace of God is given where it's given. His mercy goes forth and it will touch whom it will touch. But the Lord will not continue indefinitely with the sons of unbelief. His mission continues, and in it we see his providence for both grace, the salvation that it brings, and his providence for the wicked. God is dealing with both at the same time. Proverbs 28:14 gives us a glimpse. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. Second line, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Oh, how the religious leaders have hardened their hearts to Jesus. And this too, if we can accept it, is a providence of God in the wicked. This is how our confession of faith states it in the title, or in the chapter entitled The Providence of God. Chapter 5, paragraph 6. See if this rings true from our word. God as the righteous judge sometimes blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people because of their sins. He withholds his grace from them. You imagine? By which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. Not only that, but sometimes he also takes away the gifts that they already had and exposes them to situations. Think about this. He exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into an opportunity of sin. I'm going to give us an example in just a minute. Moreover, he gives them over to their own lusts, to the temptations of the world, and he gives them over to the power of Satan so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that God has used, maybe even some of you, to soften your hearts. You see? That's how God is doing it. I want you to imagine an elderly woman walking down a street. Suddenly she stumbled and she fell hard. Two men nearby witnessed this. They both rushed in her direction. Unfortunately, her purse wasn't clasped closed, I guess, however that happens. And its contents scattered. You can imagine a scene all over the sidewalk. Just right out of the purse, right? The first man to rush to her was a former scoundrel. But he had come to faith in the Lord not too long ago. And he immediately reached for her, grandmother, let me help you up. And at the same time, another man who had seen this only saw the contents of the purse, quickly snatched her wallet and ran off with it. So it is with God's providence for the righteous and the wicked. Truly, his will be done. So that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that God uses to soften others. While Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, notice at the same time he's spending time with his disciples in Ephraim. We don't get a lot of detail here. That's it. This is a blessing of God's providence for them. They were blessed to have him. When Jesus walked upon the earth, he was continuously, ongoingly drawing near to his disciples, except for a time of prayer. I think of the post-resurrection walk to Emmaus. We have Luke 24:15 tells us while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is a beautiful picture of our relationship right now with Jesus Christ. And even though he's no longer walking with us in the body per se, he is with us, every one of us who has union with him by faith. Christ is near to you today. He in the Spirit with his holy church, he actually guides, leads, protects, and preserves his church to the end of this age, so that in all things the will of the Father will be accomplished in its complete fullness as it's revealed in his word. But the hardened of heart don't experience that, do they? They never revel in the grace and nearness of our Lord in this way. They will only experience God's will and providence through his grace being pulled off of them, removed from them. As they're given over further and further to what? Their own desires. What a horrible thing to be given over to our own desires and all grace of God removed. Such is the divide where Christ has begun to remove his open grace from the wayward people. And so he distances. And he's no longer going to walk openly. And he's away from the hardened hearts. But he's ever closer with his disciples. Let's look at how our final verses for the day. And John begins to refocus us in his coming to the Passover. As people wonder whether Jesus is even going to be in attendance. It said, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Did he will not come to the feast at all? But listen to the chief priests and the Pharisees giving orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let him know that they might arrest him. This conspiracy is going to be seen through. This would be Jesus' final Passover on earth. During his life on earth. It's his final Passover during the 3-year ministry. And I'd like us not to rush too quickly and make sure we understand the meaning of Passover. What's going on with that? I know many of you know it well. Passover is tied to the great deliverance of God, of God's people from their centuries-long slavery in Egypt. God by his will and God by his providence further hardened Pharaoh's heart and sent a series of 10 plagues upon the land so that he could secure his people's release. The 10th and final plague that God sent was death. Here's how Exodus 11:5 describes it. Every firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn, even of the cattle. This was the will of God overpowering the will of Pharaoh for the deliverance of his people, and also for the fame of God's name to spread throughout the world. Paul says it in Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That plague with its death came upon the whole land of Egypt. But God provided for his people through the Passover lamb. We have the picture. And that lamb was killed, and its blood is painted over the lintels of the door. And if the blood was there, that house was passed over by death. And they were allowed to live on. The Passover Lamb of Exodus finds its very end in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one of whom John the Baptist uttered earlier in the Gospel in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God's will being done. The chief priests and the Pharisees, literally the full council of the Sanhedrin, seeking to arrest him, verse 57, but seeking to put him to death, arrest him to kill him, verse 53. And even though they believed, well, this is our only choice, boys, that's it. That's the best we can come. That's the best they came up with, was to conspire to murder. Their choice is based on fears and unbelief. These men are utterly lost. These actions are utterly detestable before our great and holy God, whose will cannot be changed. And God had spoken to the prophet Isaiah about such matters several centuries earlier. A truth captured the surrounding scene of Christ's coming death. It said, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And though the Father sent the Son, he did this, that he should die. God did that. That may seem utterly strange to us. The Father sent the Son that he would come, live among us, and die. And though it's strange, it's no less true. The Father sending the Son to death for very different reasons than the faithless ones who plotted and actually did put him to death. Those are two different ends. The wicked and unbelieving religious leaders sent the Son to death to save their seats of power and their vision of what Israel was supposed to be. The Father sent the Son to death to bring many sons to glory. That was his will, and his will would be done. Let me close with these few words. And as we do, I want you to know I'm deeply concerned about the direction of what people think the church ought to be doing these days. As some call for the coalescing of power in our religion and politics in our nation, we just got to be real careful about what that looks like and who's at the top of that food chain and making some calls here. Because it can also be wrapped up in religious speech and forms of Christian nationalism, not all of it, but forms of it. It's my prayer that rather than going after that you spend much time in prayer daily, maybe three times a day, giving God thanks, so that when your day of testing comes, you will instinctively go and cast your windows open and pray to the God of heaven. Continue to gather in faith with this holy church. Fear not governments when they swing to the left too far or to the right. That doesn't mean we like it. In fact, we can hate some of the things they do, but don't fear them. Fear not the political class who seek to engage our sacred texts. Have you ever heard some of these buffoons quote our texts? Always out of context. Just bizarre. It's good when they finally get one right. You almost want to cheer for them, you know, like they caught a, you know, the Hail Mary at the end of the game or something, you know, that kind of thing. Blurring lines between Christian nationalism and the mission of the church will lead men to devising many plans and mixing of politics and religion, the mixture of it, the hybrid of that. I'm not saying you don't engage in politics. You are citizens of this nation. Use it as best you can for the glory of God. But let us not be confused. What is the mission of the church and Christ for his church? Our mission is not political, nor is it secular. Our mission is given by our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the same time, we ought to be praying for our nation, because God's word calls us to submit to our leaders, including the president and other leaders. We must and should surely pray for them, and most especially for the saving of their souls. I was thinking of our president, and three quotes of late stood out. I took them out of my sermon, but they went like this. I don't think I'm going to make heaven. Well, what is making heaven? What is making heaven? And he goes, well, if I were to make heaven, it's maybe because I did this, and it was the Gaza peace deal that's already falling through. You see, there's no making heaven. So we need to pray for President Trump that one day he would know the King of Glory. One day he would know what it is to be a forgiven man. One day that he would know what it is to walk free of the bonds of sin that had been loosed off of this man, and that he can walk upright before God with the love of God and Christ in his heart. Let us never believe that the mission of the church, that I got to open an office of the political wing of the church and go, listen, I know I'm going to prep, I don't know, 20 hours a week on your sermon, but we got to put a good 40 to 60 in on this assembly bill or that. Man, brother, we got to get this judge appointed. We got to get this senator elected. We got to get this congressman elected. And somehow that's going to be what Jesus wants for his church. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you about the borders of this nation and its laws. That God's great agenda through his Son is greater than the borders of this nation. His ways are higher than our ways. His ways are looking for people all across the world. You know, Caiaphas got it right about something, though his motives were wrong. And he prophesied that Jesus would make that way to you through his death to unite the people. Well, Jesus has done so. And he's drawing them from every corner of the earth unto himself. The Lord did not die to redeem us from Democrat or Republican policies or governance. He came to redeem us from the guilt of our own sin. This is what we've been delivered from, so that we might have peace with God and we might proclaim him to the world. That is the will of the Lord, and it shall be done. We are people who are to live by faith unto Christ, even as we face our own fears in this world. We are people who pray even as the Lord taught us. I have an ESV version of this from Matthew 6, 9 to 13. But if you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, I'll lead, and I hope I don't trip you up too much with this translation, but I'd ask us to close this way today with the Lord's Prayer. Would you join me in it and say it out loud, brothers and sisters? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.